I encourage you now to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 21. We are going to carry on in our study of the life of Abraham. As you're doing that, I would like to say to you that we have a UBC app, a church app that you can access on your devices. Sermon notes are available there. There are actually extra sermon notes there in addition to what we're able to cover here on that app. And so I would encourage you to access that. You can actually go to to that app and find a Bible that will help you to follow along today. You can go to your app store and search for Uxbridge Baptist Church. You'll find it there. You can also connect, and we do encourage you to connect. If you if you're among us and haven't, just let us know. You haven't given us some contact information, this would be a handy way for you to do that. Also, you can let us know of prayer concerns or your interest for your own growth as a disciple of Christ. Perhaps you're interested in baptism or church membership or life groups or something else, or interested in earlier sermons. All of that is available, and also it's possible for you to give toward the work of the Lord here. I want to say thanks to all of you for your faithful giving, and just let you know that we are we're a blessed church, and we're grateful for that. And God calls us to continued faithfulness, and so we just encourage you in your giving here as well. Genesis chapter 21, I'd like to read to you this account of the miraculous working of God. Be reminded that God who makes a promise brings it through to its completion. God who begins a good thing sees it through to the end. Our God is faithful. He's able to do what he's promised. I'd like to read the larger portion of this passage, Genesis 21, to you, though not the entire passage, but beginning at the first verse. And notice these first words. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The story goes on in verse 8. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abram was mocking, and she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son. But God said to him, do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to what Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early the next morning, Abram took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and then sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up, take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And so she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. And while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. It's a sad commentary, but it's an undeniable reality that we live in a world of broken promises. Isn't it true? We live in a world of disappointments. We live with a people of broken promises, and I would suggest that many of us suffer from the pain of someone who broke a promise that they had made to us. Maybe it was a promise in marriage. Maybe it was a promise at work. Maybe it was a promise from a teacher or a parent or a pastor even or friend. Maybe it was an implied promise or an expectation that you yourself set up. We've all experienced the letdown of broken promises. What would it be? What would it be like to live in a world where promises are always kept, never broken, where someone's word is true, they're guaranteed to come true? Wouldn't that be amazing? We would all be clinging to those promises that have been spoken to us. We live among a promise-breaking people, but we serve a promise-keeping God. And that means we can hold on to what he says and know that it is true, even though its expression is yet to come. And as we continue to look at the life of Abraham today, we see the promises of God that have finally come to their fulfillment in his life, and God gives Abram a son. God made Abraham and Sarah to wait a very, very long time. And he did it for good purpose. His good purpose. It's important for us to embrace that truth that God has appointed blessing in the waiting as we set ourselves in watch for the fullness of his promise to come. When you wait, you discover that there are great benefits in the waiting. The passage today, well, it reminds us that God always keeps his promises. God's word is true. For 25 years, God has been doing a work in Abraham's life, and we've been studying it. We've seen it. We've seen how his heart is shaped and how his faith is built. God is at work in us in the same way. God has purged Abraham. God has purified his faith. And now, finally, after 25 years, it comes full circle by the grace of God. God does the very same thing in our own lives. One of the chief devices that God uses to break down our stubborn pride is the instrument of time. Time. There's another apparatus, too, that God uses where he does his most effective work. That's the crucible and the furnace. That's the place where the crushing force and the purifying heat of God's action produces exquisite refinement in our lives. That's the place, we might call it the place of extremity, when God pushes us beyond our abilities and pushes us beyond our limits and pushes us beyond our attempts to even think about manipulating and controlling. It's not cruel torture. It is loving refinement. That's God's work. Hagar and Ishmael in this story that we've read are pushed to near death in their extremity, so that they can learn to know and trust that God's promise is true and he's unfailing in his love for them. So we have these two stories that might seem to be a strange pairing, the story of the birth of Isaac and then the story of the banning of Hagar and Ishmael. Abraham celebrates. It's a boy. There's new life and there's new celebration. Can you imagine the signs that Abraham and Sarah put up? You know, the bumper sticker on the back of the camel and just all of the celebration that they would be involved in. What an exciting event when we all see the coming of a new little one. It makes you want, when you see a little one, what do you want to say? We all have the same language for this. When you just see it's. It's look at that. What a gift. It's significant that God has brought this celebration into their lives. Actually, today, I'll share with you, today is a significant day of celebration in our own family. My oldest son today turns 30 years old. 30 years old today. And and our only grandchild turns 1 year old on Tuesday. So we know about celebration. We know something about the joy of celebration. It is significant that God has brought this new baby into the life of Abram and Sarah so that they can say, God has done this. It's God who has done this. We can't imagine, I cannot, you know, the emotional trauma that Abraham and Sarah must have experienced in this long waiting, as it becomes so pronounced that this is no longer a human possibility. And yet God comes through. There's a noteworthy lesson here as we get started, and it's simply this. We just can't miss the sort of calm and straightforward way that this birth is announced in this passage. We've had all of the struggle all the way along and so many things that would seem to threaten, and now just the straightforward statement, God has brought this child. It's almost as though there's been no suspense. It's almost as though there's no surprise. Interesting. God said he would do it. Why would we be surprised when it comes? It's reported that it is reported as though, you know, nothing else could have happened. This is just what was to happen, and that's right. The reason the birth comes without surprise is that God had promised it. In fact, God has hinted at this promise three times, and many of the stories are about the protection of God's interest in this promised child who is to come. God's purposes are never disrupted, never delayed, and never defeated. God does as he pleases. Abraham and Sarah have a challenge before them. It's this miracle of new life. God has given them this grace. But then there's the story of Hagar and Ishmael. Here too, though, it is a miracle. God does something wondrous in their lives as he announces his promise and actually reaffirms his promise for them. Hagar had wandered about in the desert of Beersheba. We're not quite sure, but it would seem like she's on her way back to Egypt, as she probably was the last time she was wandering. She got to the place where the water in the skin had been consumed, and she, you know, in the agony of her heart, put her son under the bush to protect from the burning sun, and went a little far away, far enough that she wouldn't have to look upon her son as he died. Her words were a desperate prayer to God, and her only hope for survival would be that God would intervene in a miraculous way. And so she began to sob, and I would expect in her deepest anguish. And God heard the crying of them both. He heard the boy, and the angel of the Lord speaks to Hagar from heaven and says, "Don't be afraid. I've heard." And the angel gave her a word of deliverance, that God is doing a miraculous thing. It was a word of hope to help her to overcome her deep fear and agony. The angel instructed her to lift up the boy and to give him some water, for God was going to make him into a great nation. And interestingly again, because he is the offspring of Abraham, it's all consistent with the promise that God has made. God's purposes are true. And so God opened her eyes so that she could see the well of water nearby. It would seem as though it was there all the time, but God made it clear to her now. She could see that it was there. And so she filled the skin with water and gave to her son, and he revived. Growing up in the wilderness, Ishmael became a skilled archer with God watching over him, and eventually he settles in the desert of Paran, and his mother arranges for a marriage of an Egyptian woman, and God's blessing rests upon them. You may be asking yourself, why do these two stories, like, why are they presented together the way they are in Scripture here? How are these connected? And well, the obvious one is that there's a sequence of events here. Firstly, the birth of Isaac, and then with the trouble that comes with the mocking of Isaac, the need that Ishmael has. But there's something deeper, something much deeper here. They both emphasize the deeper abiding themes of the larger story. That's what we want to look at this morning. There are recurring lessons that come from these stories and even the stories that surround them about who God is, but who God remains amongst us. And here's the first one of these recurring lessons from the life of Abraham. The first lesson is this: God is the giver of life. God is the giver of life. It was mentioned this morning, but we need to understand this more so. This is a deep and powerful truth. You know, we have people who try to study the origin of life on the planet, or look for life in other places, and this is all fraught with mystery. We haven't got a clue, really have not got a clue how life could get started, except by the biblical account that the Creator God spoke and it came to be. He is life, and he creates life. Here's what Abraham learned in this lesson. God alone is the creator and the source of life's abundance and blessing. This is our God. We need to hold on to this. God himself is eternal life. God reveals himself as the one who is abundant in life in himself. Many would reflect upon the variety, the great variety of creation, the richness of color and depth and texture, and just all of that, and wonder about it. Some would theorize that this is the way that God, in his creative manner, shows his own glory. There's no one thing that could reveal the glory of God, no one thing that could give testament to his excellence, but to have this manifold expression of wonder, of life is one way to kind of give a word of testament to the greatness of God and the life he is in himself, the abundance that he is in himself. Actually, if we're paying attention, we see that there are themes of creation even in this story and in these surrounding stories. Themes about multiplying and becoming fruit-bearing. Those are themes right from the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. And by the way, we're only 20 chapters on from that. It's God's intention all along the way that human beings should multiply and flourish and spread the goodness and glory of God throughout the whole of creation. But the intrusion of sin, produced just the opposite. Instead of God's goodness being expressed in all of the world, there's corruption and there's chaos and there's death. Now God's purposes have to be fulfilled through his special work of redemption. God is the creator. He is the one who gives life. He's made all things, and all things find their purpose, including you and I. All things find their purpose in him. All things find their fulfillment and delight in him. God proves his preeminence as creator in these events. The birth of Isaac is sheer miracle. Do you see how God has been working all along the way with the announcement that the child is coming, and then one by one, every human possibility is knocked down. Abraham and Sarah get older and older, it is no longer possible. This is sheer impossibility that they should have a child. Only if God gives the child will they have a child. It's God who has done this, a sheer miracle. The same thing is true when we're at the point of death, and that's the story with Ishmael. He is preserved. Why does God allow him to go to that extremity? So it can be seen as the sheer miracle of God's grace. It's God who is at work. God's not a background player in this event. He is the actor in this event and in these stories. In fact, the notion of the divinely promised and provided son ties all of these stories together. If you reflect back on the story of Abimelech and the wombs of the women under Abimelech that are closed because of the sin that comes there, and then finally God undoing that through the prayer of Abraham, and then this birth of Isaac, and how God treats Ishmael, and then in the next chapter, chapter 22, the God's provision for Isaac, even though Isaac is to be offered up, all of this speaks the powerful message that it is God. God is the one who promises, and God is the one who provides this cherished son. And all of that is just the beginning. Because it's to speak to us about the great Son, the ultimate Son of God, who is to come, whose life will be laid down, but who will rise again in miraculous power out of death, victorious over death, the ruler, the Lord, all in all. This is the implication of this lesson. You will never know. You will never know true abundance and true blessing in life except from life's creator and life's source. And so what's our response? What should be our response? Well, it should be this. Let me just list a few of them. First, our response should be to acknowledge God for who he is. He is the creator. Everything that you find to be desirable, that is truly worthy, it is from the creator. It's from the source of all things good. Acknowledge him for who he is. Second, worship him. Worship him for who he is. How about this? Thirdly, you should know your absolute dependence upon God in all things. Don't listen to the lie that says somehow you have a self-sufficiency that can stand apart from God. or that you can rely on someone else and that detracts from your need to rely upon God. No, you are absolutely dependent upon God in all things. Know that your deepest, most profound longings are met only in God, only in Him. And fourth, here's what we should do in response. We should give thanks, just as we've done this morning, but with the fullness of our lives. Give thanks for the blessing and abundance which is yours in the Lord, both for what you have and for what you are yet to have. Yeah, we're called to be prophetic in our thanksgiving. There's coming a day when what is now given in promise and held by faith will be real, and we'll hold it in our own possession. We'll see it with our own eyes. But in this time, we give thanks in anticipation. God is the giver of life. We also learn this recurring lesson. God keeps His word. We've been saying it over and over again because it's just this primary theme in the life of Abraham. Hear it again. God by nature cannot and will not be untrue. It's His nature. He cannot be untrue, and He will not be untrue. The whole point, in many ways, of these last chapters is summed up in the first verse of this chapter, that God did what He promised. He was gracious to Sarah. He did what He promised. I like what Joyce Baldwin says. I think we have these words projected for you. Joyce Baldwin says this: "Nothing can give such deep, lasting satisfaction as the faithfulness of God, demonstrated in the fulfillment of His promises, especially perhaps after a long time of expectant waiting. When delay seems interminable, there is encouragement here to persevere. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come." Habakkuk 2:3. This is the celebration that God keeps His word. I like how the author to the Hebrews summarizes this event in the life of Abraham and Sarah. This is Hebrews 11, verses 10 to 12. Let me read it out for you. "For Abraham was looking for a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah," it says, "even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children, because she considered Him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." God's word comes true. A question that I think ought to rise up in our hearts when we consider this is, well, how can I learn to trust in the faithfulness of God? I see it so evident here in Abraham's life. How can I learn to trust in His faithfulness? Well, there are, of course, many places in Scripture that speak in wonderful ways about the faithfulness of God. Lamentations 3:22-23 says this: "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed." It's His great love. We're not consumed. "For His compassions never fail." That's not a common use of language to say that His compassions never fail, but it's effective. God's compassion on you in your life does not fail, not even once. In fact, it goes on to say they're new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. But what is faithfulness? Well, you know, we learn to trust the character of a person by getting to know that person. We wouldn't trust our bank account to a stranger that we, you know, just met in the lineup somewhere at the grocery store. We'd have no experience with that person. We don't know that person's character. Before we know God, we're afraid to trust Him. We're not sure if we can really trust Him, despite His reputation of being eminently trustworthy. We don't yet know in our own practical experience. We need to learn to trust God by getting to know His character, by getting to know who He is. And we begin to build trust upon His proven character. And we can trust that God will be true to Himself. He'll never cease to be acting like God. And He'll never cease to be the sovereign one. He'll never cease to be the one whose will is pure and holy and it is right, and the one who is committed to His pure, holy, and right will, and it will be brought to pass. We can learn that God keeps His word. We can learn this one, and this one is hard to learn. But we do need to learn that God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. We think we know a thing or two about timing. Not like God knows. Here's what we need to learn. God's work in my life is always deeper, always more profound than I can fully comprehend. Always. I think I might have a sense about what God is doing in my life, but I know it's deeper than what I can comprehend. Abraham learned that God's timing is perfect, and it's the lesson we have to learn. If it takes 25 years for a promise to be fulfilled, well, God's timing is perfect. Sure, Abraham had his doubts. He had his very evident weak moments. He also had his moments where he was just fully confident that God, who had been so faithful in the past, will be faithful in the present and in the time to come. In the course of his testing, in the course of his trial, Abram's faith is purified. So let me ask you, if God does that for Abraham, will the master craftsman of our own souls treat us any differently? Will he give us a pass on the need to work through the trials so that we can understand that his timing is perfect and his ways are best? Repeatedly, God reminds Abram of the promise. Repeatedly, God makes Abraham wait for the coming of the promise. Do you find it helpful to realize that God is not in a hurry? We're in a hurry. Of course we're in a hurry, but God is not in a hurry. And we might fret and fuss and fume, and God appears to delay his answers, but God always fulfills his word in his time. He delivers. What we learn is that, when it comes to his plans, they're just always perfect. You see, God cannot conceive of an imperfect plan. A perfect mind can't do that. They're always right. And it's our best posture, it's our best hope, it's the best place to be when we are in full surrender to God's plan and purposes. You can't rush God. There are no shortcuts. What happens in the waiting is as important as what comes in the final result. God's at work in us. He not only has goals for the end of the process, but he has goals for you throughout. So the journey cannot be, you can't take a shortcut on this journey. It is patience through trial that produces character. And if we are to reflect the character of God, there's some purifying work that needs to be done. God's delays are never denials. It's just that God is deeply concerned about the character that he's shaping in us. God is giving Abraham and Sarah a new character. Isn't it? I hope you're astounded by this marvel that this man, otherwise a nobody, no one would hear about him except for God's work in his life. And now, as vast as the population of the world is, Abraham, he's probably a celebrity that's known better than most any other character of history. Mind what God can do when he gets hold of a life. It's character and life that God builds over decades. And we can be absolutely sure God is doing his work in us. Well, there's also Hagar and Ishmael. The same principle is at work here in the extremity of their experience. They're not the primary object of God's blessing. That's made clear, and that was clear from the very first announcement of God's blessing. But they are the secondary object of God's blessing, and God is going to give full grace even here. Why did God permit them to be driven from their homes and driven from their protection under Abraham? Well, God was waiting until the ability and the forces of natural man had come to its end. And so God's promise could be seen as a supernatural promise, and it could be seen as fulfilled supernaturally. It's to teach us our dependence upon the supernatural reality of God. We do not achieve what is the deepest longing in our hearts by ordinary mundane methods. We only get what we really want when it comes as a free gift from God, when it comes as His gracious work in our lives, God's timing is always right. And here's the last lesson, the final lesson that we can draw from this, is that God turns sorrow into joy. God truly makes this change. In God's economy, in the way that God works in the world, sorrow is momentary. It does have its place, but it's only momentary. It's joy that is eternal. Joy is forever. Abram learned that this God can turn his sorrows into joy. And so we have both Abraham and Sarah laughing at what God has done in them. What a marvel. It's a statement about the total joy that they have. And it's a reminder that God's promise is true. And you know, in an ironic sense, that's no laughing matter. So we laugh at it because it's true. God has made his promise to us. And you can be sure that he'll keep it. David, the great psalmist, says it this way. Hear this one. Psalm 126 and verse 5. Though who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. That's God's way. Sorrow, it's a momentary thing. The joy, that's what lasts forever. So if you're asking the question, how can I experience real joy in my life? How can I experience real joy in my Christian life? Well, the answer is it's God's gift. And it's pursuing God's gift, God's way, to God's glory. Joy is something that we all long for, we all deeply desire, but it's often very difficult to lay hold of. Experiencing joy is surrendering ourselves to the work of God. Actually, the word for joy in Greek is kara, which is very closely related to the word in Greek for grace, which is charis. Charis and kara go together. Joy is a free gift from God as well as a response to the gifts of God. Joy comes when we're aware of God's grace at work in our lives. In the end, we remember that God's purposes in us are eternal. And even in a certain way, this existence that we have here, this is what we describe as a veil of tears. Yes, amidst all of the celebration and the joy, there is a momentary sorrow. But God says there's coming a day when sorrow will come to its end and every tear will be wiped from our eyes. Every tear will be wiped away. This is His word. You can count on it. The life of ministry of Thomas Boston was inauspicious. It began, no one really knew him. It was the autumn of 1699. He arrived in Simprin to be the pastor of the smallest church of the smallest parish in Scotland in his time. There were less than 100 adults in the whole parish that he was responsible for, and only 7 came to church to hear this new minister preach. But this minister was faithful to God, and he preached as though his life depended on it. He seemed to live in obscurity. But his heart was given over to God. And actually, in his meditations and in his writings, as those meditations came to expression, he was able to put things in a way that just really spoke out the truth of God and the hope that we have in God. He wrote a book that was called The Fourfold State. It speaks about the progress of the Christian life. And it became the most popular Scottish book of the 18th century. This man from nowhere. And because it was a bestseller then, it was actually a bestseller in the Great Awakening, a marvelous period of time in the history of the church, and it became a basic document, a foundational document for evangelical theology. You may have heard of the name Jonathan Edwards, a celebrated pastor and teacher in the Great Awakening. He said he liked it exceeding well. That's the way they said things in those days. Exceeding well, he liked this work. George Whitefield, if you've heard of that great evangelist, he found this to be of great service to his own soul. John Wesley, another man of great spiritual impact in the world, went so far as to publish an abridgment of this book and put it into his own library, recommended for pastors to read. Here's the story of Thomas Boston. You know, it wasn't just theoretical, it was real in his life. Infant mortality was at a very high rate in those days, and often a minister would bury children as frequently as they would dedicate children. And Thomas Boston in his own life was deeply scarred by this kind of personal loss. 6 of his own 10 children died in infancy. That's the life of this man. And the death of one of his sons was especially tragic, as he gives an account of it. He said he'd already lost a son named Ebenezer. We sang a song today that referenced that biblical text about Ebenezer being a marker, a pillar that speaks about how God has faithfully brought me to this place. And Thomas Boston had named his son Ebenezer. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. But when his wife delivered another son, Thomas and his wife considered naming that child Ebenezer. And so it would, in effect, be a second statement of firm faith, a second pillar of faith that would be set up to praise God and say, here, this far, God has brought me. But they wrestled with it because they said, well, what if he dies too? That would be almost too much to bear. So Thomas Boston says it was after no small struggle that they decided to name their boy Ebenezer. And that was courageous faith, trusting in what God would do. But nevertheless, the boy was sickly and eventually succumbed and died. Boston speaks about how he prayed just prior to that loss of the second son, how he prayed with God. He covenanted with God. He gave his son over to God. He pleaded with God that God would be gracious, but he gave him over to the good will of God, however God would see fit to move. He made his vow before God and the angels, and he says even the stones of his, of his shelter. He cried out for his life, if God would let him live. But this little Ebenezer never recovered. And as Thomas Boston said it, he put it this way, it pleased the Lord that he also was removed from me. That was his experience. It's only a grieving parent who can tell the agonies that Thomas Boston and his wife endured at the death of their second Ebenezer. But he didn't despair. He did not give up. Instead, he entered into what he says was a deeper fullness, a deeper intimacy with God, a deeper understanding of the work of God in his life, and a deeper gratitude. And he describes actually his own experience at the burial of his second Ebenezer. We have these words, I think, for you. Old English words, but they're these. When the child was laid in the coffin, his mother kissed his dust. I only lifted the cloth off his face, looked on it, and covered it again in confidence of seeing that body rise, a glorious body. I see most plainly that sovereignty, that is God, challenges a latitude, that means a freedom in our lives. God's sovereignty challenges our freedom, to which I must stoop and be content to follow the Lord in an untrodden path. And this made me, with more ease, to bury my second Ebenezer than I could do the first. I learned not to cry, how will the loss be made up? But being now in that matter as a weaned child, meaning I've been through the experience and I've been weaned, I desire the loss to be made up by the presence of the Lord. How marvelous is that? Sorrow is for a moment, but God's joy is forever. Thomas Boston knew this. Even in the darkest moments of the valley, he exemplified the life of faith. As we see patterned in the life of Abraham, God's word is true. His blessing comes. What are we to do? We are to celebrate life as God's gift and blessing. We are to trust him in all circumstances. We are to know that God's timing is always perfect. We are to let God turn our sorrows into his joy. Give it over to him. He is more than able. I pray this morning that God will grant us the strength to lay hold of God and his promise in all that he is, that we might walk by faith and know his blessing. I want to ask you to bow together with me as we just give thanks to God. We celebrate all of his good gifts in our lives and his precious ways, even when they're so hard to see. Gracious God, you are beyond our ability to comprehend. Your thoughts higher than our thoughts, your ways higher than our ways. But we want nothing other. We want you and you alone. As Peter said to the Lord Jesus at the thought of turning away, where else do we go? You alone have the words of life. Father in heaven, speak your words of life to us. Help us to be those who faithfully receive and whose hearts are encouraged and who are filled with joy, that we have genuine celebration. And yet, in the midst of it, we are yearning with eagerness to see the full expression of these things in that final day when we will see Jesus face to face, and every sorrow, every tear, all will be made history and will have no future. Lord, have your perfect way with us. Teach us to rest in you. Teach us to be those who walk by faith. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.